The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden into which he and his disciples entered. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he again asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill what he had said, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?"
So the band of soldiers, the tribune, and the Jewish guard seized Jesus, bound him, and brought him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it was better for one man to die rather than the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. The other disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus. But Peter stood at the gate outside. So the other disciple, the acquaintance of the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper and brought Peter in. Then the maid, who was the gatekeeper, said to Peter, "You are not one with this man, one of his disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire, and they made themselves warm because it was cold. And Peter was also standing there keeping warm. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. Jesus answered, "I have spoken publicly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue or in the temple area where all the Jews gather. And in secret I have said nothing. Why ask me? Ask those who heard me what I have said. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the temple guards standing there struck Jesus and said to him, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" But Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing there keeping warm, and they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crowed.
Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was morning. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order not to be defiled, so that they could eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. At this, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews answered him, we do not have the right to execute anyone. In order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, that he said, indicating the kind of death he would die. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here. So Pilate said to him, then you are a king? Jesus answered, you say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth?
When he had said this, he again went out to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, no, not this one, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and clothed him in a purple cloak. And they came to him and said, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him repeatedly. Once more Pilate went out and said to them, look, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple cloak, and he said to them, behold the man. When the chief priests and guards saw this, they cried out all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. But the Jews answered, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.
Now, when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid and went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus did not answer him. So Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and I have power to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release him, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and seated him on the judge's bench in the place called Stone Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, take him away, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he handed him over to them to be crucified.
So they took Jesus and carrying the cross himself, he went out to a place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. And they crucified him, and with him two others, one on his right and the other on his left. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross, and it read, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Now many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, lest cast lots to see who will get it," in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots." And this is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour on, the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine, and they put a sponge soaked in wine on a spring of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he handed over his spirit.
Please stand. Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and then of the other one who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you may also come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture passage might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of it will be broken." And again, another passage says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced."
After this, Joseph of Arimathea, secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus. And Pilate permitted it. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus, the one who first came to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths along with the spices, according to the Jewish burial custom. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by.
The Gospel of the Lord. Praise. Please be seated. For many of us, these past few months have brought us closer to a deeper understanding of the passion and crucifixion of Jesus Christ than perhaps we've ever experienced before. Whatever personal tragedies and economic challenges we've had to deal with have been amplified by this seemingly endless global pandemic. Although, of course, there is quite a lot of light at the end of the tunnel, and we have lots of reason to be hopeful. The fragmentation within our political and personal relationships, especially around racial justice, has created even more stress and divisiveness. It's certainly been far from an easy time. So what does this most somber of days in our Christian calendar have to say to us as we contemplate both the past year and how we move forward? The crucifixion, of course, points to the resurrection. And as bookend events of our salvation, they are the promise of our faith, which is that whatever happens, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how evil and dark it is, evil, darkness, and death never have the final say. Nothing, and I repeat, nothing, can overcome the abundant, limitless love that God has for us. It's a love so strong that his son gave up his life in the most tortured, agonizing way possible so that we might fully know God and be embraced by him for all eternity. That's the essence of our faith. Teilhard de Chardin, and many of you will know him as the Jesuit scientist, theologian, and paleontologist, and who, by the way, was a man so far ahead of his time that he was censured by the church. He was once challenged by a critic for being overly idealistic and unrealistic in the face of all the negative things that were happening in his time and place in the world. And this critic asked him bluntly, "Suppose we blow up the world with a nuclear bomb. What happens to your vision of a world that's united and comes together in peace?" And Teilhard responded, "If we blow up the world by nuclear bombs, that will set things back by some millions of years, but eventually what Christ promised will come about, not because I wish it, but because God has promised it. And in the resurrection, God has shown that God is powerful enough to deliver on that promise." When I first heard this story several years ago, I was, if you'll excuse the pun, blown away by it. I just thought it was such an extraordinary testament of faith and hope. I found it comforting and reaffirming of the deepest reality of our faith. At the same time, and I'm going to make a public confession here, there are moments when I survey what's happening in our country and in our world, and I become a little impatient and a little discouraged. I wonder why, in this country where a majority of Americans still consider themselves to be Christian, we are so divided and angry at one another. And why are we still dealing with racism, bigotry, and xenophobia, if so many of us have acknowledged Jesus Christ as our Savior? The fundamental tenet of our faith is that the power of the love of Jesus Christ is the key to all healing and reconciliation. We all believe that, I think. Otherwise, you wouldn't be sitting here on this Good Friday afternoon here in this lovely tent in our beautiful, beautiful weather, or you wouldn't be watching it on live stream. But it's one thing to say that we believe something, and it's another thing to act as if it's true. And this certainly can be the case with how we live out the meaning of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection in our daily lives. What do I mean by that? Let me just dig a little deeper into this. Jesus transcended betrayal, deep hurt, injustice, torture, and abandonment by his closest friends. In the fulcrum of this suffering, he was able to love and forgive those who hurt him the most. Jesus didn't just do this as the Son of God, but he did it simultaneously as a human being. But in order to be able to love and to forgive without limits as he was able to do, he was also able to transcend something else, which is experienced by every human being, every one of us here, and that is fear. So I just want to spend a couple of minutes talking a little bit about fear and its role in how we act or perhaps fail to act out of our faith. It's very clear from the Gospels that Jesus experienced excruciating fear in the last hours of his life up until the point of his death. Luke's Gospel tells us that Jesus was so overwhelmed with anguish that he sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he confronted what was about to happen to him. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus' anguish is palpable. In the last words, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Despite the inhibiting and debilitating effects of fear, Jesus' heart was still able to expand, to embrace, to forgive, and to love even those who had hurt him the most. It's very natural to be fearful, and fear in and of itself isn't a bad thing at all. In fact, it's rather a good thing. Fear protects us and keeps us safe and helps us to make wise and prudential decisions and judgments. But like any other emotion, if it becomes too dominant or if it's rooted in unreality or a lack of reality, then it's no longer a constructive and helpful emotion, but it can become incredibly negative and divisive. And it can become life-quenching rather than life-saving or life-giving. This kind of fear is the opposite of faith and hope. And it's the opposite of the love that Christ brought into the world to share with us. When I look around at what is happening in our country and in many places around the world, so much of it is rooted in this kind of fear. Racism, bigotry, xenophobia are all the byproducts of what I will call negative fear. And much of the fear that's being spread in our society is not rooted in the truth, but rather in deliberately spread lies, misinformation, and conspiracy theories. Attacking those of Asian descent because of a false equation with the spread of the coronavirus is not only appalling, but serves to divide us still further, spreading even more fear like a contagion. Falsely labeling immigrants of color coming to our southern border as freeloaders and criminals, and worse, is appalling and the very opposite of the transformative, sacrificial, and redemptive love that Jesus Christ gifted to us through his death on the cross. There's a saying that goes, God unites, Satan divides. Satan loves to divide us. In fact, that's how he plants sin in the world. And when I talk about Satan, I'm not talking about that guy all dressed in red with the horns and the cloven feet. I'm talking about something much more alarming than that. I'm talking about the very real presence of evil, which strikes at the very heart of love. The love which Jesus Christ died for. If you think about it, at the root of every division is fear. Fear that we will lose something. Fear that something will be taken from us. Fear that we will be hurt. Or fear that we will lose the privilege and advantages that we have. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. nailed it in his speech to the Cornell faculty and students in 1962. Talking about the deep-rooted role of fear in the systemic racism against African Americans, something that continues to bedevil our country to this day. Some of you may know the speech very well. Maybe you even heard it at the time that he made this great speech. But he said, I am convinced that men hate each other because they fear each other. They fear each other because they don't know each other. And they don't know each other because they don't communicate with each other. And they don't communicate with each other because they are separated from each other. My sisters and brothers, as Christians, we're called to overcome the fear that leads to divisiveness, to seek justice and truth, and to lead by following as disciples in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. A genuine, authentic faith means trusting in God's abundant love for all of us, for all of his creation. It compels us to reach out to those whom we fear, both individuals and groups, to better understand what can bring us together, what can unite us, as well as to better understand the basis of our fear and that of others. In John's Gospel, during the Last Supper, Jesus reiterates that the greatest commandments are love of God and love of neighbor. One is not possible without the other. They are completely entwined. So it's easy to love those who are like us, and much more difficult to love those whom we perceive as different from us. But there it is, this non-negotiable and foundational part of our faith, which requires us to love, or to put it another way, to desire what is best for the other, especially for those who suffer injustice and who are marginalized on the edges of our society. This is our faith, as difficult, as inconvenient, as uncomfortable, and yes, as scary as it may be to us. None of us are worthy of the sacrifice Jesus Christ made for us on the cross. All of us have unconverted parts of our hearts that need the light of Christ's love, his redeeming love, shone upon them. Despite this, Christ meets us where we are in all of our sinfulness with immeasurable, incomprehensible love. The question is, and the question that we have to ask each of ourselves in the recesses of our souls, is whether or not we are prepared to meet Christ where he is. He is waiting for us. Can we dig deep into ourselves to look at where we need healing and how we can become reconcilers and harbingers of God's love, his abundant love, rather than dividers and polarizers? Can we muster the soul force, and I'm borrowing that term from Dr. King, to make manifest in the most profound possible way the love of Jesus Christ that led him to the cross on that fateful day 2,000 years ago? The world, and not just our souls, are crying out, was crying out for our yes.